So if you take your Bibles this morning and open up to Mark 10. If you can believe, we're actually to almost Mark 11. After what seems like about 10 years, I know some of you are thinking. I'm sure Tony can attest to this as well, but when you are preaching on a regular schedule, and you're kind of forced to deal with the text as it comes to you, which I think is a benefit to expository preaching, and just letting the text tell you what needs to be said. For even Tony has experienced this, that sometimes you read something, especially in the Gospels, when there's so much repetition, and so much that has gone before you, you start thinking, okay, how am I going to preach from this? It's Jesus healing a blind man. We've already talked about Jesus healing a blind man, so what possible new things can we glean from this? And it never fails that God always amazes you as you kind of dig into it, just how much more there really is. And this is one of those texts this morning. I'm going to read it together since we haven't read it yet this morning. Start in verse 46 to the end of the chapter. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho, with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So this morning I want you to think of a bookshelf in your mind this morning. Just one bookshelf with one bookend and then three books. And then another bookend. Just picture that in your head. Now the first bookend is Mark 8, 22 through 26. I'm going to read it for you. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home, saying, do not even enter the village. So that's the first bookend, this blind man having his sight restored. Now we looked at that narrative a while back, as I mentioned, but the significance for this morning is that it dealt with Jesus opening up a blind man's eyes. It's the same subject matter we're dealing with this morning. So I want you to keep that in your mind's eye, this idea of blindness. Now, before we get to the other bookend, if you're reading from left to right, we have to recognize the books that are between the bookends. There are three of them, as I mentioned. I want to point out. They tell the same story. And we're given not only to the disciples, but to also us sitting here this morning at Reformation Baptist Church. So we would read them. And not just read them, but understand them. Now, here are their titles. The first one is called The Son of Man Must Suffer Many Things. The second one reads, The Son of Man Must Be Delivered Into the Hands of Men. And finally, the third one bears this title, The Son of Man Must Be Killed. Now, books, of course, aren't just meant to be read, right? They're meant to be understood and comprehended. You don't just read books just to read them. You read to find out what's inside them. Now, Jesus had given his disciples a lesson in the healing of this first blind man. And he was teaching them a spiritual truth. And then afterwards, when he told them the story in his three books, these three sermons about what was going to happen to him, they seemed even more blind than before. Right? They didn't understand what he was talking about. So here this morning, we're talking about the other bookend. Another spiritual lesson using physical things. Another healing of a blind man. An old East tale of a hero. So verse 46. And they came to Jericho, And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. Now Mark tells us they came to Jericho, and then as they were leaving Jericho, they encountered this blind man who was sitting on the roadside. Now it should be noted here that the Jericho that Mark talks about is not the Jericho of Old Testament fame. Okay, it's not the same one. This is actually a newer Herodian Jericho that's set a little bit southeast of the original Jericho. So it gets confusing, you know, when you're reading the other gospel accounts. They came to Jericho. Was he healing him when he left, when he entered? What is he talking about here on this road? So that should help you, is that you had to be on this pilgrimage path to Jerusalem, and you stopped at the first Jericho, then you kind of came to the second Jericho where all these people met, and then you went on. And this is the Jericho that he's talking about. It's a meeting place for pilgrims who are making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Now, if you read Matthew's account, which is in Matthew 20, we find that there are actually two blind men sitting by the roadside, not just one. So why does Mark focus on just one of them? Is it a contradiction to what Matthew's saying? Not at all. Matthew, on the other hand, doesn't give the names of either the blind men. Okay, Mark does. Bartimaeus. So there's no contradiction here. Just different accounts. Whether it's one blind man or two blind men, same thing happened to both of them. Now, Mark gives this blind man a name. And it's important that he does this. Bartimaeus, which in Hebrew means son of Timaeus. Remember, Bar means son of, and then Timaeus. And he says this is the son of Timaeus. Now, what's interesting is that not what Bartimaeus means, but what Timaeus means, his father. It means infamous. It means polluted or unclean. Now, what is the Gospel of Mark concerned with again? And we talked a lot about this in the very beginning of the Gospel. It's to answer one question. What's the question? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? What's his identity? And Jesus is establishing that he is the Lord's chosen one, the servant, the Messiah. Now, listen to how Isaiah describes him. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison to those who sit in darkness. So here's the Messiah, God, who the Pharisees said is not supposed to have anything to do with unclean people. Remember, we've encountered this several times already. They give him a hard time about this. Now, Mark doesn't specifically say it, but that's what his name means. Here's Jesus encountering yet another person who is unclean. That's his very name. The son of one who is unclean. And this perfectly clean Savior is talking to him. So I believe that Mark gives us this name for another hint or an indication that we need to pay attention to it. Remember, there are no wasted words in Scripture. When you see a name, it's important to know what that name means. Jesus in this encounter is about to have a discussion with and heal a blind man, again, whose name means unclean. If you were a Pharisee, you would have nothing to do with this. You wouldn't be stopping and talking to this man, knowing what his name was. And yet here Jesus does this very thing. So Mark is showing us the restoration power of the Messiah. Again, now Jesus is going to demonstrate here in a few minutes a spiritual truth to us, and we must not forget it. Now remember what he said all the way back in Mark chapter 2. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So here's Jesus engaging one who is not clean or who does not have their perfect 20/20 vision. Someone who is unclean, unfit for society, an annoyance. Somebody who's just sitting by the roadside begging. And yet the Savior does this. Now we would expect a blind beggar to be in this spot, right? Okay, when you're driving around Denver and you just come to a stop sign and some of the major intersections, you see somebody on the side of the roadside asking for money, begging. Right? Because why? That's where cars stop at. That's where people travel to. So it's a smart place for a blind beggar to be. So here you're sitting by the roadside, this pilgrimage road. All these people are passing by. What better spot could there be for this poor blind beggar? It made begging easy, if indeed begging is ever easy. And we can't forget the sovereignty of God who put this man, Bartimaeus, in this particular spot on this particular day where Jesus would pass him by. But as we will see, blind Bart is not as blind as the disciples were. Now, verse 47, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, He began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So here's blind Bartimaeus, sitting by the roadside. Here's a large crowd passing through. And somehow or another, he hears that the reason for this crowd is that Jesus of Nazareth, not just anybody, but Jesus of Nazareth, is passing by. And as soon as he hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth, he begins to cry out passionately. But he doesn't just cry out, Jesus of Nazareth, does he? No, he calls Jesus, Jesus, Son of David. Now, we can't glance over that term. This is the first time officially in Mark's Gospel we've heard him called that. There's only one other time, and it's when there's an argument that breaks out about what that really means. He calls Jesus, Son of David. Again, the first time we've seen this. So this should be new to you. Now, again, we've had the benefit of reading our Bibles and being brought up in Sunday school, and so we know all these terms. But for if you're reading the Gospel the very first time, you're thinking, Son of David, right? What does that mean? We've heard him called the Son of God. We've heard him called the Son of Man. But what does this mean to be Son of David? Well, the Son of David is a well-known messianic term to the Jews. When you called somebody Son of David, you were calling them the Messiah. That's what they believed. Now, up to this point, Jesus has been referred to again as Son of Man, which is what he calls himself, or Son of God, which, oddly enough, the demons call him. So the question must be asked, why is this term, Son of David, thought of as a messianic term? Now, we need to go back to a covenant that God had made with David. We call it the Davidic or Kingly Covenant. So I want you to do this. Take your Bibles and flip backwards to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. We'll read this together. This sets the groundwork of why it's important that he's called the Son of David. We're going to start in verse 12. And again, this is Nathan speaking to David, all that God has told Nathan to tell him. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So again, this is the covenant God made with David. Remember, this is the famous conversation that David has that says, who am I that you can build me a house? I should be building you a house. And God says, no, I'm going to build your kingdom forever. Now, obviously, this covenant has a twofold fulfillment, right? There are things that belong to Christ in this passage, and there are things that don't belong to Christ in this passage. Now, Solomon came after David, right? He built the temple, the house of the Lord, but Solomon's kingdom didn't last forever, did it? So when you're reading this, I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. We can't think that it's Solomon. Why? Because Solomon's dead. His kingdom did not last forever. It was torn up. So the second, the more grand fulfillment, had to take place with someone else. Jesus is this someone else. The Davidic kingdom was considered the golden age for the Jews, if you remember. It was the greatest time that they knew, the greatest time of peace and prosperity that they ever had in their land. And so they waited when they heard this. They waited for an heir to come. They waited for the Son of David to take the throne again, to fulfill this promise of God of an everlasting kingdom. This is something every Jew knew and what they waited for. So it's easy to see how the Jews would have confused Jesus the Messiah with a political Messiah. They've been hearing this kingdom talk. They knew this kingdom talk from when they were little children. Here's Jesus saying, talking about the kingdom and the kingdom of heaven, and they're thinking, here it is. Here's the Son of David. He's going to be the one that leads us out from Roman rule. But they didn't understand what the kingdom meant. That was the problem. See, they knew scriptures such as Psalm 89:1-4. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. They look forward to with great anticipation. Again, with a text like Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. And again, another one. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. And he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be a prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Again, long before Handel wrote the Messiah, God wrote in Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, unfortunately, because of Handel's Messiah, that's all people know of that text. That's all we know to sing. But unfortunately for us, Isaiah didn't stop there. Because right after that, Isaiah actually stopped, or he continues to write, he doesn't stop, and he writes this, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So I read all those to you so you get the idea in your head. This is what the Jews grew up with. When they heard Son of David, when somebody called him the Son of David, they thought, here's the Messiah, because of all these texts. They knew Jeremiah, they knew Isaiah, they knew the Psalms. They sang this a lot. The Son of David is going to come and free us, will dwell securely, and will be ushered into this everlasting kingdom. So the Jews knew this. The disciples were Jews. They knew this. Bartimaeus knew this. And yet Bartimaeus, so far, is the only one that's acknowledged it and confessed it. Blind Bartimaeus is not as blind as we thought after all, is he? He did not have the use of his physical eyes, but he had something even greater. We call it the eye of faith. Bartimaeus had faith that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was Jesus, Son of David, the Messiah. Bartimaeus demonstrated the one great truth of Scripture, that we walk by faith and not by sight. He had faith that Jesus of Nazareth was Jesus, Son of David, before his sight was recovered. That's what's amazing. Before blind Bart is healed, he calls Jesus, Son of David. He knows who this guy is. Now the question must be asked, however, how is it that blind Bart came to have this faith? It's an important question. And I'm going to spend some time on it. Getting on my soapbox now. Here's this blind man sitting by the roadside where thousands of travelers pass by. Jesus of Nazareth, people know who he is. His fame has spread. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's always have great crowds around him. Stories and accounts of his teaching and his healing and his ministry are being talked about, right? Even to the palace. Herod knows about what's going on. So all these things that Jesus is doing are spread about the countryside. So how did Bartimaeus come to have faith? It's really simple. He heard the word of what Jesus was teaching and doing, and he believed what he heard. It's simple. Very simple. Yet so many people miss it. He must have heard what Jesus is doing, because he knew that it was Jesus of Nazareth. He believed that what he heard was true. He believed that Jesus was the Son of David, and so he confesses it. What does Romans tell us? It tells us that faith comes only by one way. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. And this becomes important later on. Now this is why preaching is so important. Because it is God's ordained way of saving people. Do you realize that? He has not promised to save anybody any other way. Can he save somebody another way? Sure he can. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But has he promised to do so? No, he hasn't. He's promised through the preaching of his word that faith will be imparted to people. Now, I just quoted to you Romans 10. But I want you to go to Romans 10 and start in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without God, without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I know my fellow elder Tony would agree with me on this, that you want to see our plan for a ministry? There it is. Preach the word. It's that simple. Bartimaeus heard it, and he believed it. He didn't see it. He didn't go through his five-step program. Somebody told him what Jesus did, and he believed it. God saves people through the preaching of His Word. That's why He has promised to save people. He has not promised to save them through movies. He has not promised to save them through TV shows. Can you think about this? Jesus lived in a culture, and so did the Apostle Paul, that if they wanted to use that means, they would have. Right? Paul lived in Corinth, in Ephesus, and in Rome, the epitome of culture and entertainment. It would have been easy for him to get to the stages and the theaters and put on a play so that people would come and hear him. That's not what he did he? He went up on a hill and he started talking to people and preaching to them. That's what God saves people. He doesn't save them through acts of kindness. It's not how good you are. Okay, that's not how God saves people. Again, can God save people other than the preaching of His Word? Sure He can. The point is, that's not what He's promised to do. What He's promised to do is impart faith through the hearing of the Word. That's why we get up here and preach the Word to you. And we don't show movie clips. We don't do those kinds of things, because that's not what God has promised to use. Now, fortunately, today, so many people in churches rely on what they can see. This is, I'm bringing it back to the text now, you see. Or what they can experience, rather than the preached Word. And it's no wonder that churches who are turning away from this method eventually turn away from the message. You can't separate the two. Because once you get away from the means, which is preaching, you start getting away from the message. The two go hand in hand. You can't mess with them. When we try to be clever with the Word and dress it up, it loses its power, you see? When we try to change the means or change the message altogether, we think we are wise, we think we are more beneficial than Romans 10, and we mess it up. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians? He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. That's not me making this up. That's what God is telling us. For Jews demand signs. You think about all the things we read about in Mark's Gospel. How many times they asked for a sign? Show us who you are. Are you the one? Show me a miracle. Heal me. Do this. Do that. The Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And that's the point. See, to most people, it's foolishness. It's silly, right? Sitting for an hour listening to someone talk. How is God supposed to use that? We want something a little bit more clever, a little bit more entertaining. But we're not here to entertain you, are we? If we're here to entertain you, then we are in the wrong line of work. You want to be entertained? Go to a movie. We are here to call people to Christ through the preached Word. That's the task. God never promised to use anything else but His Word, people. We turn His message into works when we try to doctor it up. When we try to be wise, like Paul just talked about, when we try to be wise and be debaters and try to be something a little bit more clever than what we are, which is sinner saved by grace, you can almost hear Paul talking to us. And he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Don't you remember what you heard? Believe what you heard. Now Bartimaeus heard about Jesus. He heard about what Jesus had done, what He was doing. He heard about what Jesus had been teaching, and Bartimaeus believed the report. He recognized Jesus of Nazareth not by what he saw, but by what he heard about Him. And so here he sits by the roadside, and he hears that it is Jesus of Nazareth that's passing by. So he cries out to Him for mercy, using a messianic term, Son of David. Basically saying, Messiah, have mercy on me. Now, however, in this time and place, blind beggars are socially insignificant. Right? If you're a beggar at this time, especially a blind beggar, nobody pays any attention to you. They are considered an annoyance. They're on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, especially where he was sitting. We don't have time for this. We got to get to the city. Right? Passover is approaching. We got to get there. So what was the response of those who heard this blind man crying out? Verse 48 tells us. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. I want to put you in the mindset of Bartimaeus here for a minute. Okay? You're blind. You have no money. You're sitting by the roadside depending on people to give you food. He hears that Jesus of Nazareth, who's healed all these people, who you believe to be the Son of David and the Messiah, is passing by. You can't tell where in the crowd he is because you can't see. So you cry out for the Messiah, for mercy. And what he hears in return is people rebuking him, telling him to hush, keep your peace, be silent. Is that depravity or what? Here's a blind man crying out for mercy, and the crowd tries to silence him. Immediately after Jesus has told him that whoever would be first must be a slave of all, that whoever would be great must be a servant of all, if you remember from last week, these people don't understand. The disciples don't even stand up and say, can you help Bartimaeus? They're probably some of the same people that are hushing him. But then here's blind Bart's faith in action. He knows who Jesus is. He knows what Jesus can do. And so he is undeterred in this newfound mission to obtain mercy from the Messiah. So instead of being beaten back and taking the scorn of those in the crowd, instead of being silenced, Mark tells us that Bartimaeus cried out all the more. I have experience now with crying out all the more. You try to pacify a baby and it doesn't work, and he cries out all the more. Louder, bolder, with more urgency in his voice. Again, he knew who the Son of David was. He was not going to be denied by anyone. If we could only say the same thing about our faith. And a lot of people who don't come to the faith because of somebody else. Because of their family wouldn't approve of it. Or their friends wouldn't approve of it. Or people at work wouldn't approve of it. When others tell us to stop talking about Christ and the gospel, we ought to cry out all the more. Because we have a Savior that's worth calling out, don't we? When the world tries to deny us mercy, think about it. That's what the world was denying this man, mercy. He has wanted mercy. And they told him to shut up. That's when our voice has to be the strongest. Because other than Jesus himself, what greater possible thing is there to obtain from God than his mercy? Because we don't deserve it. We all know the definition of mercy, right? To not receive what we do deserve. This is what Bartimaeus is crying out. Lord Messiah, I do not deserve to be healed. I am a sinner. I am a beggar. I am blind. But I cry to you now, be merciful to me. So while this crowd urges him to hold his peace, Bartimaeus cries out all the more. He ignores all the people around him. And then we see what effect it has on the Messiah in verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. It's fine and interesting the change of heart that these people had, don't you? First they're telling him to shut up, but as soon as somebody important pays attention to him, their attitudes change. Oh, take heart, Bartimaeus. Take heart, he's calling you. But before they were telling him to be quiet. The crowd thought this blind beggar was a nuisance. They were on their way to Jerusalem, after all, with Jesus, who in their minds was about ready to take the throne and free people from Roman occupation. Do you really have time, Jesus, to talk to this blind man? We have a mission here. We need you to free us. Come back and deal with him later. We got to go. But then here's Jesus, who, again, from last week we learned, is resolved to go to Jerusalem to offer himself up. Here's Jesus contemplating the tremendous suffering that he's about to undergo. Here's Jesus perhaps meditating on what was written of him in Isaiah 53, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and esteemed not. These are probably the things that are running through Jesus' mind as he's going to Jerusalem. And here is Jesus stopping for all of that, commanding the blind man to be called. Here is Jesus, as my study note said, who is facing suffering in Jerusalem, yet he still considers the marginalized. He's about ready to die, and he stops and considers this blind man. Of course, as is with all people, as soon as Jesus stops and pays attention to Bartimaeus, others take up the cause. Right? As soon as Jesus does it, oh yeah, we can do that too. When they should have done that beforehand. If Jesus couldn't hear him, they should have brought Bartimaeus to him. Said, Jesus, heal this man. They tell him to take heart or to be of good comfort. They encourage him because his crying is paid off. Maybe they were just relieved. Maybe that was their attitude. All right, Bartimaeus, you got what you want. He can hear you. Take heart. Get up. You cried out loud enough. He heard you. We can stop now. Maybe that's what they were thinking. The Messiah has heard him. And not only has the Messiah heard him, he has stopped and called him. I find this very interesting. It's a blind man, remember. And Jesus stops. He doesn't go to Bartimaeus. He calls Bartimaeus. And the crowd has gone silent. Perhaps a path is cleared between Bartimaeus and the Messiah now. We don't know. And then we read verse 50. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. That's pretty remarkable for a blind man to do. He didn't even know where Jesus was in the crowd. That's why he cried out. Now Jesus calls him and he sprang up, threw off his cloak, and comes to Christ. I love that verse. It's very expressive. He didn't gather his things, saying, hold on just a minute. He didn't try and freshen himself up. He didn't attempt to make himself presentable to the Son of David. Remember, he thinks this is the Messiah, the Son of David. He didn't make sure his cloak was even taken care of. That's a small detail, but I want to point this out. So when you're a Jew, this is why there are all these laws in the Old Testament about, you know, if you lend somebody your cloak, make sure you get it back. If you borrow somebody's cloak, make sure you return it, because that was an important piece of clothing for them. That's all they had. But here's this man who's blind throwing off his cloak. Probably the most expensive thing he owned. The only thing he owned, perhaps. And he throws it off. He tosses it aside. Not only does he toss it aside, we are told that he sprang up. Literally jumped up. That's what the Greek means. No time was wasted. As soon as the Savior called, he jumped up. The blind beggar jumped up and came to Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. And that should illustrate the nature of our salvation when you think about it. There are two passages in Scripture that I personally think define this great doctrine of irresistible grace more than any other. The first one, of course, is Lazarus, right? When Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes forth. Here's the second one. Jesus calls this man. This man immediately springs up. He wastes no time. He's called, and he comes. Now, perhaps Peter, again, this is Peter's gospel. Mark wrote it, but it's Peter's gospel. Writing his letters, years later, reflects on this event. This blind beggar being called by Jesus. When he writes this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Out of darkness into light. This is what Jesus did for Bartimaeus. Now we have a curious question that Jesus asked Bartimaeus after he has jumped up and come to him. Verse 51. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? I'm blind. You're probably thinking, that's obvious, right? When a blind man asks for mercy, what else would he be asking for except for his sight to be restored? Why does Jesus ask this blind man this question? I find it interesting, this is actually the second time that Jesus has asked this question in about 15 verses. Remember just a short while ago, James and John come to Jesus and ask him, do whatever we want you to do for us, Jesus. And Jesus asked them, what do you want me to do for you? Now their request was selfish, and it was not his to grant. This time, blind Bart is called by Jesus, and Jesus asks the question, what do you want me to do for you? Again, why does Jesus ask this question if it's not only obvious to the Messiah, but to everybody else? I believe it's in order that this blind beggar can demonstrate the faith that he has in the Son of David. Jesus knows what he needs. Everybody knows what he needs. So Bartimaeus then gets straight to the point. And how often would it behoove us to do the same thing? None of this fiddling around and trying to make our words sound clever in prayers. Just ask him what you need. We think that God will listen to us if we make a big deal out of it. And Bartimaeus doesn't do this. Jesus asks him, what do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus answers him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Son of David, have mercy on me. Give me my sight back. That's what he asked for. Now again, if we would compare this request with that of James and John earlier, we find that this one is practical. He needed sight. It was humble. He asked for mercy. he beseeches the mercy of the Messiah. Whereas the request of James and John was entirely selfish and unnecessary, as if it was owed to them. What do you want me to do for you? I want you to put us in glory. I want you to put us on your right hand and your left hand. That's what we want. That's not the same with Bartimaeus here, is it? Bartimaeus beseeched the mercy of the Messiah. This is the difference between blind Bart and what I call the one-eyed disciples. I call them one-eyed because they have their physical eyesight, right? They can see. They have witnessed over and over what Jesus can do. They have seen him teach in the synagogues. They have followed him on the road as he's instructed them personally. And for all of that, their vision has been with one eye. It's extended only to the length of their nose. So you think back to the bookshelf I asked you to think about. They have seen, they've read these books. They know who Jesus is, or at least they think they do, what he must do in Jerusalem, and still their eyes of faith remain closed. Bartimaeus has not seen a thing that Jesus has done. The disciples have seen everything. They have seen, but they have not really believed. They have seen, but they have not understood. Again, what does Scripture tell us? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Does this not describe Bartimaeus to a T? He has not seen a thing, and yet he has believed the report that was given to him about Jesus of Nazareth. Bartimaeus has not seen, yet he has believed, and so he is blessed. And the same goes for us sitting in this room today. We have not seen Christ. We have not seen Jesus physically. We can't point to a picture. We can't point to us to next to us and say, here he is. And yet we have believed. Now, it's interesting to me as Christians that when we tell somebody about the gospel, we're talking to somebody about work or in work about the gospel, what's the response that we usually get back? Unless I can see, I'm not going to believe it. Show me that a God exists and I'll believe him. Prove to me. Give me some sign that he exists and I'll believe him. And we shake our heads and we get sad for them, right? Because they want physical evidence, and we realize that what we're talking about are spiritual things. We try to explain to them that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But they want something to see. But then we turn right around as believers, and we give God ultimatums, as the disciples did. Unless we can see his work in our life, unless we can see him heal this person, unless we can see him grow this church, we doubt. We're doing this exact same thing that his disciples did. Instead of trusting what he has told us, we rest upon our eyes and not our faith. In our sin, we long to be like Adam and Eve, right? To grasp that fruit of knowledge that our eyes will be opened. As soon as we eat the fruit, our eyes will be opened. We'll know a whole lot more. And yet, what they didn't realize, as soon as their eyes were open, they became blind. They died. They became blind even though they thought their eyes were opened. Let's make no bones about it here. Doubting God is a sin. A lot of people don't think about it this way. They think it's some illness, some problem mentally. But the Bible calls it a sin. When you don't believe in God, God says, that's a sin. I don't need to prove to you that I exist, because I exist, period. But again, blessed are those who have not seen and believed. When that happens, our spiritual eyes, the eyes of faith, are opened, and we behold the glory of the Savior, the mercy of God, and we are content in everything, with the only exception being we long for more of him. So back to our text, verse 52. Bartimaeus is called upon the mercy of God, the mercy of Jesus, the Son of David. He's talking to the Messiah. Will the Messiah bestow it? Bartimaeus has made his request. What will be the Savior's answer? It will be the same that he gave to James and John. It's not mine to grant. I'm sorry. That's not what he says. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Never has there been one who cried out desperately for mercy that's been denied by God. Who has truly cried out for mercy and God has denied him that. Now we read and think, okay, Bartimaeus is getting his vision back. His faith in the Son of David has paid off. His eyesight's restored. That's not what Jesus is really telling him here. There's more to it than that. The response of Jesus hints at spiritual salvation. What Jesus tells Bartimaeus is paramount to saying, your faith has saved you. You know that? That's what he's telling him. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. It's the same expression back in Mark 5. Remember the woman with the disease? And Jesus told her the same thing. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. The Greek term that's used there for well, by the way, can be translated saved. That's the idea that he's getting at. Your faith has saved you. But the verse doesn't stop there. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Again, we have here a physical demonstration of a spiritual reality. His faith has saved him. That's what Jesus has told him. His faith has restored that which was lost, which was his eyesight. But I want you to understand something. And if you listen to nothing else in the sermon, hear this. Bartimaeus' vision was not restored because he asked Jesus to restore it. His vision was restored because he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. That's why his faith saved him. His eyesight was not restored because he asked Jesus to restore it. His eyesight was restored because he believed that Jesus was the Son of David. That's why Jesus says your faith has made you well. It was his crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. There's something else about this verse that I find very, very precious. I actually didn't stumble onto it until last night when I was reviewing. It's subtle, but I think it further demonstrates this faith that Bartimaeus had. Now, when Jesus healed him, he said, go your way. Your faith has made you well. But what do we find Bartimaeus doing at the end of the passage? Is it going on his way? The text says, immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Bartimaeus did not go his own way. You ever pick up on that? He didn't go his own way. Jesus gave him permission. Go your way, Bartimaeus. Go home. Go see your friends and your family. Bartimaeus didn't do that. Now, I can't force this to happen, but that tugged on my heart this morning. Bartimaeus was free to return to his home to find his family. He probably hadn't seen his family in how many years? Would you be excited to go tell all your friends and family, I can see. I can see now. I can go back to work. I can earn some money. I'm not a blind beggar anymore. But he doesn't do that. He was free to go wander the mountainside. He hadn't seen flowers or the sunrise or the sunset or the grassy hills or anything for years. But that's not what he did. What he did was follow Jesus on his way, on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to see Jesus die. He didn't want to go his own way. He wanted to be with the Son of David. Spurgeon says, the proud flesh wants to serve Christ by striking out new paths. Proud man has a desire to preach new doctrine, to set up a new church, to be an original thinker, to judge and consider and do anything but obey. This is no service to Christ. He that would serve Christ must follow him. He must be content to tread only in the old footsteps and go only where Christ has led the way. It is not for you and me to be originals. We must be humble copies of Christ. So here's what Bartimaeus does. Go your own way. I don't want my own way. I want your way. And he follows him. You see, we must stay on that road, the King's Highway. We don't have permission to go to the left or the right. There's only one path and one way. Jesus said that way is going to have obstacles. It's going to be full of suffering. That's what he told the disciples. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? You will. You're going to die some pretty horrible deaths. But without the cross, there's no crown. Without the glory that James and John wanted, there's no glory unless there's a death. But for those of us who have been regenerated, like blind Bartimaeus, instead of going our own way, we follow him. We follow him up to the cross. We have our eyes open and our sight restored. And so we invite you this morning, as we take communion, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we thank you for this man named Bartimaeus, who demonstrated the faith without having seen anything for a number of years, who knew that as soon as he heard Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, he knew it was Jesus, Son of David, the king to come back to take his throne, the king that would usher in his kingdom of peace and justice. We thank you for this demonstration of faith, knowing that Jesus is the Messiah. And Father, we thank you that you have opened our eyes this morning, that we too were just as blind as Bartimaeus, but we thought we could see. We thank you for opening up our eyes to our sin and to the only remedy for that sin. We have prayed this morning as we think upon the Lord's Supper and what that means, that we taste and see that you are good. That what we have seen is not with our eyes, but with our faith. Thank you for the faith you have given us. Thank you for that precious gift. We would pray that we would go through the week and not be like these one-eyed disciples and rely entirely on what we see, but to believe and hear the report of what you have done in your word, what you have promised in your word, and who you are in your word. You are the word of God. The word is to be heard, not seen. Thank you for this meal we're about to participate in. We would pray that you would be with us and bless us greatly this morning. I pray these things in the name of your Son, our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand together and turn to number 70, our sacred head.